Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm reading from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he said. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. It's a bit of history, isn't it? Yeah. Now from the New Testament, I'm reading from Romans 6, 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death, in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Joan, for bringing those readings to us. It will help if you have them open in front of you. They're printed inside the newsletter along with the sermon outline, and you'll see on the sermon outline as we get toward the end of today's sermon, there are a few gaps if that's helpful for you to try and fill them in. As a way of staying with me, then please utilise that. But I want to begin, firstly, have I got the clicker up here or have you got it? Thank you very much. I want to begin with a quiz just to get you involved, what do each of these four realities have in common? You got 30 seconds to think about this. You can either do that just sitting on your own. You can talk about it if you prefer. But what do each of these realities have in common? So Robin suggested creation or beauty or love. New life. Yep. You're on the right track. What they have in common is that they are all realities the Bible uses to describe the Christian and the relationship that they have toward Jesus Christ, and in the case of some of those realities, also the relationship that exists between Christian believers. And I'll say more about that in a moment, but we're back in this series where we're focusing on Christ, and with the help of a Christian author named John Stott, we're focusing on Jesus and our relationship with him as Christians by looking at the different words that are used in the scriptures to describe our relationship to Jesus. And today we come to the phrase, in Christ our life giver. What does it mean when the Bible frequently talks of believers being in Christ? It is in fact the favoured term used of believers in the New Testament. I understand the phrase in Christ or in the Lord or in him, in Jesus, all referring to the Lord, appears 164 times in the letters of the Apostle Paul alone in the New Testament. In his letter to the Romans, a part of which we'll look at later on, Paul concludes with a whole stack of greetings that he wants passed on to people there in Rome. And look with me at how he describes the people on the screen there, Romans 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus and our co-worker in Christ and my dear friend Stachys. Now, notwithstanding the strange names there, the thing that stands out is the phrase in Christ or its equivalent, occurring, as I say, 164 times in Paul's letters alone. His favourite term he describes Christian believers is that they are in Christ. And those pictures that I showed at the beginning are four realities that are all used in the scriptures to describe this joining in relationship. Slime wasn't one of them, but it was a good one. But the four that the New Testament uses are as follows. Firstly, what does Jesus say of believers and their relationship to him in John 15 and verse 5? This is the picture here of firstly the tree with its branches. And John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus and the believer is joined, just like a vine and its branches. They are inseparable. Or what about the body? In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, this one's used not only to describe the relationship the Christian has with the Lord Jesus, but also from that, their relationship with one another. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And earlier in this section, Paul has reasoned, a foot cannot say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. No, all parts rightfully belong to the one body. In Jesus, they are one, they are unified. What about the reality of a bride and groom who are joined together in marriage and they become one? Well, again, the Apostle Paul, this time quoting Genesis 2 and verse 24, writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Christ and his people are one. just as a husband and wife are one. And perhaps most extraordinary is God himself is used by God to describe the nature of the relationship believers share with one another and also, of course, with him. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus prays this to the Father. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's the message of the apostles he's talking about. That all of those believers may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The relationship God the Father shares with Jesus the Son is a relationship believers miraculously are drawn into, so that together, like God, they or we may become one. There's an extraordinary unity between God and believers and between Christian believers. And so this is what John Stott writes to sum these things up for us. He says, as a branch is united to a tree, as a limb is united to the body, as husband and wife are joined to one another, as the Father and Son are united in the Trinity, so the Christian is united to Jesus Christ. And he makes the point, this is not merely a formal joining. It's not a formal attachment or some kind of just nodding acquaintance. It's a deep, personal and intimate union involving a shared life and a shared love. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, this is what has happened to you. A powerful, supernatural change has taken place as you have put your faith in Jesus. That's the reality. Now, that being so, what does this mean? Well, it means for us three things. Firstly, it means a new status. A new status is the first consequence of being joined to Christ. And the Bible has a common term for this. It's often called justification, being declared righteous in the sight of God. The sinner destined for hell in Christ becomes a saint destined for heaven. A new status has been given to you, a new label, if you like. In Christ, you've been given God's eternal tick of approval. And this is how the Apostle Paul puts it. It's actually Ephesians chapter 1. I think on the outline I wrote Ephesians 2. It's Ephesians 1. And this is what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And where have these blessings been given? In Christ, says Paul. For he, that is God, chose us again in him, in Christ, or in Jesus, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one, there it is again, in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God has imparted every spiritual blessing to his people, and he's done so because those people are found by faith in Christ. Meaning God the Father looks upon Jesus the Son, say at Jesus' baptism, which was recorded for us in Matthew 3, and he pronounces at that baptism, he is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. That's the pronouncement Jesus is given by God the Father, and it's a pronouncement for those who are in Christ that they also receive. Those in Christ receive exactly the same blessing. A new status is genuinely conferred upon them. No longer are they sinners, they are now saints. They have become in Christ righteous. Scotty Scheffler is the world's number one golfer. He's won multiple major championships, including the British Open. He's there holding the claret jug And then also he's won the US Masters and he's wearing the prestigious green jacket worn by Masters champions. And to me, Scottie Scheffler epitomises the reality of what I've just been speaking about. For as well as being a golfer, Scottie Scheffler is also a Christian. And he speaks frequently of how golf, as a consequence, is not his everything. His status, his worth, doesn't depend on golf, not one little bit. His status, his worth, does not rely on the number of shots he takes to get around a golf course. His status relies solely on Jesus and on the fact in him God has eternally forgiven and accepted him. Scottie Scheffler's is eternally secure. He owns the heavenly master's jacket and the eternal claret jug because of Jesus, which can never be taken away from him. How about you? Where do you stand? Could you say the same, I wonder? Or are you still searching, even after many years, for status, meaning, worth and security in something else? In Christ, a new status has been given to you. That's our first point. Our second point is a new life is also given. A new life is our second point. And that's what our Bible reading from Romans 6 was all about. Romans 6 addressed the question of whether being given a new status in Christ means you can just keep living in any way you want. And in fact, Paul even asks in verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Does being given a place in heaven mean we can just do what we want, like some spoilt child who just expects to turn up at heaven's door and hand over his inheritance papers and say, I belong here, as if he's got a right? No, says Paul. To carry on with the golfing analogy for a moment, being granted the heavenly green jacket, marking you out as a champion child of God, changes you profoundly. Your union with Christ produces a new life in you. And look at how Paul ends this section in verse 11 of Romans 6. In the same way, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's whole point in all of his letters is being found in Christ has a profound impact on how you live in the here and now. You cannot receive the heavenly green jacket or the eternal claret jug and go on living according to the old way of life from which you have been saved. Not only is a new status given to you, a new life is given to you. In the power of God's Holy Spirit, your life can no longer be the same. Now, this may sometimes trouble us, because as Christians, we may well look at our lives and genuinely ask, am I living differently from before I was a Christian? Some of you who have been Christians a very long time may grow disheartened that the sins I struggle with today are the sins that I struggled with at the beginning of my life. I've always struggled with them, whether it be anger or lust or any kind of sins. If I don't see change, am I really a Christian, we might wonder. The Bible does indeed encourage us to examine our lives, particularly as we take part in the meal of communion, as we'll be doing later today. Examine yourselves, it tells us. But if you're a Christian and disheartened, it may also help you to consider what your life would be like now if the Holy Spirit was not living in you. You may be frustrated more progress isn't being seen. But if you were not genuinely united to Christ and his Holy Spirit was not living in you, think what your present life may have turned out to be. Do not downplay the power of the Holy Spirit to restrain sin in you. For you may not be what you hope to be, even what you think you should be. But if you're united to Christ and his Holy Spirit is in you, then you are most certainly not what you used to be, nor are you what you would be if Jesus was not in you. In Christ, a new life has been given to you. And every day, no matter how often you stumble and fall, You are being called in the power of that new life to live it out. If you're troubled by persistent sin in your life that keeps on recurring and recurring, then can I urge you to talk about it with a trusted Christian friend, and most of all, of course, to pray about it, to bring it, not to hide it from your Heavenly Father. Because if you are in Christ, God will never give up on you. A new status, a new life. And the third consequence of being now found in Christ is that you have been implanted within a new community. A new community is our third and final consequence. And really, this is where the image of the body really comes to the fore, the image that we see appear in Scripture in places like 1 Corinthians 12, or was it Romans 12 that Amanda quoted earlier as well. But also we see it appear in Ephesians 2 and 3, where rather than the body image being used, it describes things instead as a building or a household being joined together as one. Ephesians 2 verse 21, a holy building in whom God himself dwells. Or Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not only as a believer are you joined to Christ, you are joined to one another as fellow believers. Which means the Christian life is never just a solo pursuit or an individual pastime. It's a joint endeavour, a shared life. Which explains why people here at church, for instance, may be very different to you. They may have not necessarily been the people that you would have chosen to spend your Sunday mornings with or other times in the week got together with. But God has made you one. That's why you are to care for them, even if they are different to you. That's why you are to be patient with them. That's why you are never to look down upon them or ridicule them or exclude them. You're not to consider yourself superior to them or scoff at them with others behind their back. You are to love, you are to forgive them unconditionally. That's the power of God living in you. That's the consequence of genuinely being one with them in Christ. A new status is given to you. A new life exists in you. And a new community is formed. All testifying to God's saving work in your life. And the thing I really want to stress this morning is this is God's work in us. Being Christian is never merely a human endeavour, like some kind of club that we attempt to build in our own strength from the ground up. It is God working in the lives of his people. Only God can do it. And in his grace, God does do it. Praise him forever. But what responsibility do we have? We do have a responsibility. What is it? We have a responsibility to allow God's growth to happen in our lives. And this is where Stott in his chapter refers to the Old Testament reading that we had from the book of Genesis. It's a curious incident, isn't it? And to be honest, I'm still trying to make sense of it. It's Jacob wrestling with God and his life being permanently impacted by this encounter with God. I think we probably need a separate sermon on this to try and make sense of it together. But Stott makes the point, Jacob was determined God would bless him. He displayed resilience, almost a stubbornness, a desire for God to bring blessing in his life. And regardless of what else this incident is intended to teach us, Stott uses it as an encouragement to us to show a similar determination for God to bless us, and for our lives, embedded firmly as they are in Christ, to grow. We have a responsibility before God to grow as Christian believers. And there's no surprise as to where he points us for this growth to happen. And as I said, I've left some spaces on the outline you might like to fill in. Number one, Bible, regular Bible reading, not just at church or at Bible study, but by ourselves in our own home each day. Secondly, pray, carving time out to pray consistently, and not just as a response to some kind of crisis, though of course that is appropriate, but with it deliberate and regular prayer. Thirdly, church, gathering with other believers consistently, making it a priority, not just for your own growth, but for the growth of the people you meet with as well. And perhaps the last one may surprise us, but it hasn't surprised Christians in centuries past, and that is regular and meaningful participation in the Lord's Supper. Communion is what theologians sometimes call a means of grace that God gives us to grow. Sharing in the Lord's Supper thoughtfully, in it not only remembering Christ's death, but having our faith in his death genuinely nourished. Now, it may be hard to properly comprehend this, given in our particular tradition today, our tendency is usually just to eat a tiny piece of bread and to drink from a very small cup. But just as the bread and wine or bread and juice nourishes us physically, so too Christ by faith nourishes us spiritually. The examination of our lives, the appropriate confession, the drawing near to God, and the thanksgiving it generates is all meant to help us in our effort to grow. As you look to Christ and reflect on your own union with him and with one another, indeed, may we grow. Amen.